Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
When I was 16, I stayed for a few nights at a Christian conference centre, and at the foot of my bed was a poster which had a cartoon of a man, first thing in the morning, in his pyjamas, throwing back the curtains. And the caption read, "Rise and shine and give God the glory." Well, I'm not very good first thing in the morning, so each morning I woke up and I looked at this, and I thought to myself, "Huh?" And I rolled over and went back to sleep again. Well, in Psalm 103, we have a psalm of praise in which the writer David gives God the glory. But the start of it is fascinating, because in verse 1, David is not talking to God or even to God's people, but to himself. Look at verse 1 on page 602. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It's as if David is trying to wake himself up from a spiritual slumber to praise God. It's as if he feels that he's going through the motions in his spiritual life and his heart's not really in it. So he needs to stir up his emotions in his inmost being to praise God's holy name. Well, maybe that's how you felt as you came to St. Helens today. Maybe your feet brought you down because the appointment was in your Outlook calendar. But your heart's not really in it. You don't much feel like praising God. Or maybe you're not actually sure that there is a God at all, let alone why you should be praising him. Well, Psalm 103 gives us a fascinating window on King David, this hero of the Old Testament, as he stirs himself up to praise. And at the heart of his praise is a meditation on the character of God, specifically that the God of the Bible is a God who forgives. But what does it mean to be forgiven? What is it about being forgiven by God that should stir up all of our inmost being, every fibre in our body, to praise him with all of our hearts? Well, this psalm is a meditation on God. It's very rich. And this afternoon, I just want to pull out three aspects of God's character that we see here. And the first is that God's forgiveness is generous. Let's look down to verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What are the benefits of God? Verse 3. "God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. These verses overflow with the warmth and love and compassion and generosity of God. A God who longs to give us good things, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The God of the Bible is a generous God, and that is why one of the hallmarks of the Christian life is joyful praise. Or at least it should be, because if we're honest, we quite often have a negative view of forgiveness. We think that being forgiven by God simply means that I get away with it. So I do something to displease God, he's angry, but he forgives me, so I got away with it. But forgiveness is about so much more than simply getting away with it. If you like, you could think of there as being two sides to forgiveness, a negative and a positive. So negatively, God does not treat me as I do deserve. But positively, he does shower me with good things that I don't deserve, because his forgiveness is generous. You can see those two sides in verse 3. God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your sin. He forgives us, yes, but much more than that. He heals us. He makes us whole. Now, I don't think that this means that God is going to heal my varicose veins. What I think this is talking about is that when I do things to displease God, what the Bible would call sin, or in this verse, iniquity, it's not just that God is angry with me for that specific sin. Our sin corrupts the whole of our world, so that actually our hearts naturally want to rebel against God at every turn. It corrupts our friendships, so that we end up bickering at the personal level, and at the national level we go to war. And it corrupts nature so that disease and death are a part of everyday life. Well, God has promised not just to deal with our guilt when he forgives us, but much more than that. He's promised to heal us, to deal with this corrupting power of sin, to make us whole. Ultimately, we'll see that fully in heaven, although we do get glimpses of it today. We can see the positive and negative again in verse 4. God who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Redeemed from the pit, yes, but much more than that, crowned with love and mercy. I was reading recently that in ancient Rome, it was the standard practice that if a wealthy man didn't have a son to inherit his estate, he would quite often adopt a son, and sometimes he would adopt a slave to be his heir. It must have been an amazing thing to be that slave. Imagine you're at the auction and you've just been paraded around the crowd and dropped in a pit to await the result. You're standing there, it's raining, so the mud is seeping through your toes, and the chains are heavy and cutting into your hands, and you have insects just massaging your beard for you. Well, suddenly the slave master who's organizing the auction pops his head up at the top of the pit. Good news, you've been redeemed. Some bloke with more money than sense has paid for you to go free. So you're pulled up out of the pit, blinking into the sunlight. The chains are taken off and suddenly your arms are light for the first time in years. That is a wonderful thing, to be redeemed, set free. But there's more. As you look up, there's some bloke who's paid for your freedom walks towards you and he's wearing a purple robe. It's only the Emperor of Rome. He places a crown of laurels on your head, a purple robe around you, and takes you back to the palace. Redeemed, but more than that, crowned. Well, that is what is spoken of here in verse 4. For the Old Testament readers, when they thought of redemption, they would have thought of the Exodus from Egypt. But for us now, our redemption focuses on Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he paid the price for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. He's like the rich man at the slave auction, paying the price so that we could go free, redeemed. But much more than that, crowned with steadfast love, so that as we live now, the God that we've offended against crowns us with his love. Forgiveness is about so much more than just getting away with it. God's forgiveness is generous. Well, you can see why in verse 2, David tells us to forget not all God's benefits. And I guess it's easy to forget God's generosity, to slip into thinking that Christianity is basically about, I go to church to do my bit, I pacify God and I get him on side, and then I get out there and I pursue the good things in life, organising the ultimate day out, whatever it is, whitewater rafting down live seals through piranha-infested rivers in the Amazon, or a day out at Legoland, whatever it is that gets you going. But we forget that the good things in life are to be found in the generous God. It's Him who will ultimately heal all our diseases, not our Bupa life insurance. It's Him who will ultimately give us something meaningful to look forward to, not our mortgage provider if we ever pay it off, or even our pension fund manager. And it's in Him that we find the perfect loving relationship, a generous and steadfast love. God's forgiveness is generous. Well, the second thing we see in the psalm is that God's forgiveness is complete. I guess that for all of us, there comes a time when our guilt is right in front of us at the things that we've done wrong. And we just feel that God won't accept us. And that if He does, He will do it in a begrudging way. We feel like we're second-class citizens amongst Christians. If you could think of the church as being a car park full of Jaguars and BMWs, we feel like the Trabant 601 parked out the back. But actually, the picture here is that God is full of compassion, abounding in love. His forgiveness is complete. Now, I think we find this hard to get our heads around because we're used to seeing how we react to each other when we're angry, and we expect God to be the same. But God doesn't act as we do. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You see, we don't find in God a God who is irritable and short-tempered, who insists on getting even when we let Him down, who makes a note of all the wrong things we've done so that He can bring it up again in an argument 3 years later. That may be how we treat each other. But God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is the core of His character, so that when He forgives, His forgiveness is complete. Well, in the psalm, we're given two pictures of this complete forgiveness. And the first is a picture of vast distances. This is in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." A couple of months ago, I was kicking a rugby ball around the beach with some friends of mine. In fact, we were kicking my rugby ball around, where one of my friends decided to kick it directly towards the sea, just a little bit harder than intended. And it landed about 10 feet out. And then this weird offshore wind came and just pushed it right out, 20, 30, 40, 50 yards out to sea. And we were all left just standing on the beach, watching this ball float away into the far distance, watching my ball float away into the distance. Well, when God removes our sin, it's as if we're standing on the beach, not looking 50 yards out, but as far out as we could possibly see. It's as if God has taken our sin and dumped it in a metal box, weighed it down with lead, wrapped chains around it, and dumped it beyond the furthest horizon. Now, I reckon that sometimes we think that God likes to keep our sin just next to us, maybe like a sewage pipe on the beach that's pumping out a foul smell so we can never quite relax. We like to think that God always wants to have one over on us so we can never quite enjoy ourselves. But that's not the picture here. He's taken our sin and dumped it further than we can see into the distance. His forgiveness is complete. Well, if the one picture is of vast distances, the other is of intimate, close family relationships. Verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." The picture here is of a father caring for his son, tying up his shoelaces for the 12th time that day, helping him find his rugby boots, even though it means he'll miss the early train, trying to find those positive words to describe the systematic abuse of well-crafted musical instruments that was masquerading as the school concert, protecting his son, forgiving him. I remember that at one point I lied to my own father and I let him down very badly, and yet he continues to love and care and support me. That is the picture here of perfect access to God the Father in an intimate and complete loving relationship, That's what it means to pray to our Father in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. And so surely that makes it worth praising God, because it is his love and compassion that achieves it. His love is so much greater than any human love. I guess that all of us can think of people we've let down over the years, or times when we've deliberately broken God's laws, things we've said that we just wish we could take back, or people who, when we see them or hear their name, we just cringe inside with shame. And my overriding feeling at those times is a sense of powerlessness, because I can't turn the clock back. I can't make amends. And yet in God's eyes, if we trust his forgiveness, the clock has been turned back. The slate has been wiped clean, so we can stand up tall, the weight lifted off us. Surely that should make us want to praise God with our inmost being, because his forgiveness is complete. It might be that you're not a Christian here today, and you've got a lot of questions about Christianity and what's being said. But I hope you can see that if this is true, then the God of the Bible is a God of extraordinary love and forgiveness. And I hope you'll want to investigate this further. We've got these talks every Thursday lunchtime, again on a Tuesday. Why not commit to come along each week between now and Christmas? Surely it's worth one lunchtime a week. So God's forgiveness is generous, his forgiveness is complete. And thirdly, God's love is everlasting. The next few verses present us with a stark contrast. Let's pick it up at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Our lives are so brief. We're here one day and gone the next. We're like the leaves on one of those plane trees in West London, one day flourishing, and the next being swept by the wind down the drain. Or like a London light on London Bridge, picked up by the wind and just blown into the river. So much so that our own homes, the places we knew and loved, will remember us no more. It's very unsettling, isn't it? We want to be remembered. We want to leave something behind. And yet, what are we this afternoon? 100 and 150 people? In a city of 7 million? In a world of getting on for 7 billion? The city won't remember us when we're gone. If I'm having a bad day at work, I'll sometimes go for a stroll around the city. And I love the history of it and looking at all the different statues. So you can go down to Bank and see the statue of the Duke of Wellington, one of the greatest generals the country has ever produced. Or at St Paul's, there's a statue of Queen Victoria, who ruled over the British Empire at its height. King Edward Street, I quite like the one of Sir Rowland Hill, with a simple inscription that says, "He who invented penny postage." And good for him. I guess all of us want a statue and an inscription to be left after us. It's a human instinct. We want to be immortal. And yet even those lucky enough to warrant a statue, they don't live forever, and they're quickly forgotten. Well, the contrast is with God. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God has an everlasting kingdom. If we're like grass, he's like a mighty rock in the Alps that will last forever. The contrast could not be greater. And yet, the two parties are brought together in an amazing way in verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We may come and go on this earth, but God's love on us is from everlasting to everlasting. The city may forget us, but God will not. So here's the question for you. If you were lucky enough to have a statue made of you, what inscription would you want on it? I guess all of us would naturally point to our achievements. But whatever we achieve, whether it's at work or for charity, or even in the church, our achievements will be quickly forgotten. I've got a hunch that a lot of us in the city, including myself, fall into the gimme 3 years mentality. So I think when we're young, we think, well, I'm just going to do another couple of years, bank another couple of bonuses, and then I'm going to go and change career. I'm going to work for a charity and I'm going to change the planet. I think when we get a bit older, those dreams of changing career disappear, and we begin to think, well, look, when the next set of share options vest, then I'll be able to give pots of cash away. I'll retire and become a worthy person, sitting as a trustee on different charities. But whatever career we may or may not change to, and whatever we may end up doing with our spare time or our spare change, whatever we achieve, the only inscription on a statue of us that will truly last forever is the inscription that says, "He who is loved by the everlasting God." Well, one last observation before we close, and that is that the other thing that is clear in verse 17 is that God's love is not automatic for everyone. It's for those who fear him. It's not a moral safety net that we keep in reserve. It's more like a rescue rope that we have to grab a hold of in order to be rescued. So picture the cartoon scene. You're hanging off a cliff by a branch and it's about to break, and someone lowers you a rescue rope. You don't look at the rope and say, "Ah, a very sensible health and safety precaution." You grab a hold of the rope because that is how you're going to be rescued. Well, in the same way, we have to trust God's character of forgiveness, to grab a hold of it, to enjoy the benefits of it. It might be that you've been coming along to lunchtime for a while and you think that everything that you're hearing is true, but you've never actually taken that decision to trust God, to grab a hold of the rope. Well, maybe you need to turn to him and admit that you need forgiveness. Tell him that you're going to trust him to forgive you through Jesus. Why not do that today and enjoy the benefits of God? But if God's forgiveness is for those who trust him, what about verse 18? This seems to make it look like God's love is for those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Well, for the Old Testament readers of this psalm, here was the problem. When they looked at their history, they saw that they had constantly been turning away from God. The challenge for them was to keep trusting that God would find a way to forgive. Well, for us, as we look at our own lives, we see the same. We see that we constantly turn away from God. But we've seen what the Old Testament readers never saw: Jesus Christ, the man who perfectly kept God's covenant and perfectly remembered to do his commands. So when Jesus offers to forgive us, he's like the emperor at the Roman slave auction. As the emperor steps forward and puts that purple robe around us, we have his status of being in the imperial family. Well, in the same way, when Jesus offers us forgiveness, it's as if he steps forward and puts his robe of his own righteousness around us, so we have his status of righteousness. It's not that we deserve it. We're still wearing the same grubby disobedience underneath. But it's part of what it means to stand forgiven, but only if we'll trust in God. So the character of the God of the Bible is that he forgives generously, he forgives completely, and he loves with an everlasting love. It might be that Psalm 103 has caught you in a bit of a spiritual slumber this afternoon. As I've looked at it over the last few days, I've been struck by how I'm often just so cold-hearted in my response to God's generous and overwhelming love. Well, as we get to the end of the summer and draw near to the challenges of a new winter, I'd really encourage you to take 5 minutes out to read through Psalm 103 on your own and commit to following David's response to God, as at the end of the psalm, he turns to the whole of creation and calls on everybody to praise God. Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of extraordinary love and compassion who forgives us completely. And we praise you that we've seen that in the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Oh, good. Well, maybe if I could break in again to conversations, you're more than welcome to stay around for as long as you like when we finish. We'll just have, we've got some three or four really good questions. Two on this same issue. Fearing the Lord, Richard, seems pretty important. It's there in verse 11 and verse 17. What does that actually mean? Is it simply trusting God? And then another question, similar theme, isn't fear of God a negative thing? What does it actually mean today?
Thank you. I think fear of God is, it is trusting God, but it's trusting God as he is revealed in the Bible. So I think a very peculiar reaction to this psalm would be to say, oh, well, there is a God of forgiveness, therefore I can do what I like and ignore him. Actually, there is something about both the compassion of God, but also the might and the power of God that should induce in us a fear and a respect and a longing to please him. And I think actually in our culture we quite often think of God as the God who gives me what I want. You know, I had my own God in my head who's there basically as a self-support mechanism. And actually when we come up against the God of the Bible, we find things that he will affirm in us and things that he will want to change. So fear of God is I think, a healthy thing. And it is trusting God as he is revealed in all of his character.
Thank you very much, Richard. That's very helpful. I'm going to throw in a couple of extra ones, but let's deal with the ones which are actually written here. In a world where our children are choosing to kill each other and society seems to be breaking down, what is the best way to show people, and I take it that this is coming out of the psalm here, that Jesus is the way?
I think at the end of the day, what we're seeing in society is showing us just how much our society needs the compassion and forgiveness of God through Jesus. So, I mean, I guess in the sort of verse 4 world, it tells you how deeply we are in the pit, if you like, and how much we need to be rescued. So I think really what we need to do is keep being bold and telling people clearly of both our sin against God and our need to be saved through Christ. And I think it's very easy just to sit and be judgmental of other people or to water that down, but actually, or to try and legislate against it, when actually what we need to do is teach people grace and that there is forgiveness for all people, including ourselves. Because it's very easy to look at people getting gunned down in the street and say, well, that's their problem. I'm a good guy. And clearly we're not.
Thank you very much, Richard. Actually, I was just reading a book in the Bible which basically finishes by saying, if we reject God's rule, anarchy reigns. And that's actually a consistent message in the Bible, that as we reject the rule of Jesus Christ, anarchy will take over in a culture and societal breakdown is an inevitable. One of the questions I think it's worth Christians thinking about is, well, how do we help to communicate that? Which is, I think, partly behind the question. How do we help to communicate that there is an alternative if only we'll come back to the loving God and submit ourselves to his rule? Have you got any tips on that?
Within the city context, I just think we're all the time in a world of achievement, aren't we? Where we have year-end appraisals and we're trying to achieve things all of the time. And I just think maybe we need to be a little bit honest about our own weaknesses and our own need for forgiveness, which is quite a hard thing to do, I think, in a corporate culture. But actually to be prepared to allow people to see what grace means to us as a way of making it attractive.
Good. Can I ask you then, this is my question, Richard, what does, I mean, fantastic truths about the true and living God and his compassion and mercy. I mean, what does it actually mean to Richard Ryan? I've known you since you were about 14 or 15. So, you know, over these last 30 years or however many, no, it's not quite that long, over the last 20 years or so, you know, what has it actually meant that the compassion of the Lord is so great?
I think it's two things. It's one is the joy of knowing what it is to be forgiven. And the other is just a desire that actually God is a good God. You know, he's not a grumpy guy who wants to spoil my fun. This is a compassionate and good God who I should want to give up everything to please him, which I don't always do that well. that is the character of God. And I think, you know, we live in a society that is achievement-driven and particularly the city, and we're always moving on to the next thing. And actually, in God, it is all done. And just to think that no matter what I do, I have the everlasting love of God on me, and that is what defines me, not my latest appraisal or what the client says about the meeting or what happened to the money or any of these things.
What happened to our money, actually?
Yeah, it's not mine.
That's right. Okay. Well, look, Richard, I think we draw stumps there because it's 10 to. So thank you very much indeed. Thanks for all your hard work. Have a great... How long, Gardening? You've got four weeks,
Gardening
Leave?
Yeah.
Have a great time. You're heading off down to Canary Wharf to Credit Suisse. So I hope it goes really well there to lead a team. But I expect we'll bump into each other again in a short while, so we hope you'll come back here in due course. Thanks a lot, Richard. Thank you very much for coming. And as I say, do come back next week. If this is an exploration for you, that's exactly what we're here for. We love to help people explore and grow to know Jesus Christ. And next week we're looking at the grace of God, a very similar theme, the grace of God and his immeasurable kindness and goodness. Is a great theme to be beginning the new year with, actually. So do come back if you can. If not, on Thursday, Tuesday at 1 o'clock. We look forward to seeing you then. Thanks for coming.